moment to properly set the stage of what is actually happening in the context. And I think given how emotional and how powerful and how full of imagery the Psalms are, I think we can especially immediately gravitate to them and want to pull them into our current context. And part of that warning is anytime we look at a passage that's about a royal psalm, like Psalm 72, where it's a prayer for the king. It's interesting, if you start doing some Google searches, the amount of political parties that want to take this psalm and use it for their own agendas. And obviously, we recognize living in a divisive political climate that this psalm raises all kinds of expectations and all kinds of things we would want to leverage for what we think God would desire. But what I want to propose this morning is that we have to take a profound step back if we truly want to hear what this prayer is about. A step very far back. And we have this beautiful frame in this passage to help us do that. Because we get the script at the beginning, a psalm of Solomon, one of two in the entire book of Psalms that carries that description. And then we have this awkward ending at the end of book two of Psalms about this ends the prayers of David, son of Jesse. Even though there's going to be some more psalms written by David later on. And so there is this beautiful picture, though, that this is a unique prayer about the king that is desired of Israel. And again, you're going to find scholars who are debating, those who say that really this is, because of that postscript, this is really a prayer written by David for Solomon. You got others who say this is a prayer of Solomon for himself. Others who say this is Solomon praying for his future children. We don't know. This is the short answer. We can dig into those things. But what everybody seems to agree on is that this psalm captures the heartbeat of a longing that the Israelites have felt. A longing for a very long time for God's king who would come and rule God's way. And we recognize that this is a longing that has been felt ever since Genesis chapter 3. The scriptures open and humanity is given dominion over the earth. But by the end of Genesis 3, who is the ruler of this world? It is the evil one. It is the serpent who has snatched away this picture of dominion. And in the midst of the curse, there is this promise that is made that one day a seed of the woman will become a snake crusher. One day there will be one who will set things right. And we find these glimpses of hope, right? Cain is born. Perhaps the first male son will be the snake crusher. Nope, he turns out to be a murderer. Noah. Certainly it's going to be Noah, the righteous man who was willing to build an ark of all things. But no, he ends up living his life in drunkenness. Joseph. No. Moses, a man who met with God face to face. No, he dies outside of the promised land. The conquest years, they fall short. The judges. Not a whole lot of real positive there, but maybe some glimpses. But then we get Samuel, Hannah's incredible prayer, a man consecrated before he was born, dedicated to the Lord. Certainly this will be the one to deliver his people. No. And in fact, what is Samuel asked to do instead? They say, give us a king, Samuel. And Samuel says, no, God is your king. And God declares, they are not rejecting you, Samuel. They are rejecting me. Give them a king. And Saul falters and fails. But then there's David, the shepherd king, who comes and is referred to as a man after God's own heart. Certainly he will be the one. God makes a covenant with him that he will have someone to sit on the throne of Israel forever. And yet David falters. To his credit, his heartbeat comes back to God in repentance. But he falls short. And that takes us to what? Solomon. Solomon, what do we read? He comes to the throne and God says, I will give you anything you can ask for. And what does Solomon ask for? Wisdom, that he might rule justly. Certainly this is God's king. And when we look at the age of Solomon, it's known as the golden age of Israel, the closest it ever comes to possessing all of the promised land. But yet it ends in corruption. Yet it ends in idolatry. And this prayer whether written by David for Solomon or by Solomon looking forward, captures this heartbeat. There is this longing that has always been and continues to be, right? And we know how Solomon's reign ends. We know that the stories of the kings go from bad to worse, that the Psalms likely undergo some editing during the time of the exile, and people are longing and looking forward when they come back to Israel after exile, and they have great hopes. But first, they're occupied by the Greeks and then by the Romans. And then Jesus comes onto the scene proclaiming that the kingdom of God is here. The king that you have been looking for is finally here. And so we recognize how blessed we are that we have seen the glimpses of this kingdom revealed in the New Testament. That Jesus is the one this prayer ultimately finds its fulfillment in, but yet we still long too, don't we? We can look back in faith and see the incredible reign of Jesus. We can see how God has expanded his church, how God is continuing to expand his gospel around the world. But yet we too long for God's king and God's rule. That is the heartbeat of this psalm. That our prayer becomes a longing for God's rule. As Jesus taught us to pray, may his kingdom come. May his rule happen here as it does up there, unquestionable and immediate. Do our prayers reflect that longing? Are we challenged with that beat of our hearts for Christ's rule to be felt here and now as his power is available through his Spirit, but also in the hope and the longing that it won't all come to fulfillment until Christ rules in the new Jerusalem upon this earth? And so we're called to this prayer-filled longing for his rule. We're going to use that image of his rule to quickly break down this psalm and give us some prayer points, some things that can help energize our prayer and transform our understanding. And so the first thing we're going to look at is this, the righteousness of his rule, the righteousness of Christ's rule. And we'll see this in verses 1-4. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people. Give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. He says, God, I need you to give this to the king because you are the only source of true justice and true righteousness. And we see this beautiful parallel, this asking, not only of the king, but the royal son, capturing this promise, this understanding that God has said there will be one from this line who will make this come to pass. And then what does he ask for? Not just justice and righteousness, but your, God, your justice and your righteousness. God, what this world needs is your rule done your way. Why? Because these are not my people, God. They are your people. People who are made in your image. They deserve to be ruled in justice. They deserve a king who will treat them righteously because they are your people, God. And the picture of this becomes what? Prosperity. Literally, the Hebrew word here is shalom. A picture of so much more. When we hear prosperity, we think material, right? This is God's complete wholeness. What is it that can produce the wholeness that people so desperately need and desire? It is God's righteous rule and the implementation of justice. This is the key to wholeness. And then we recognize what? There are going to be those who are going to stand in the way. There are going to be those who will oppress. And so the king must stand up for them. In fact, he must crush the oppressors. Again, that language that emphasizes Genesis 3, right? One day there will be this king. One day there will be someone who will institute righteousness and justice. But there's a beautiful image hidden here of the gospel in this language of crushing. There's this recognition that sometimes, even though we think we're always on the side of the just, then in fact we are the ones who become the oppressors, right? Can't help but think of the story of David. when the prophet Nathan goes to him and tells him about a man who had a whole bunch of sheep, but rather than using one of his sheep, he takes the sheep, the beloved sheep of his servant. And this causes what righteous indignation, as it should, because it is wrong, it is unjust, it is unrighteous to behave this way. And then the great moment of reversal comes when Nathan turns to David and says, "You are that man." We recognize how much sin has infiltrated this world and how easy it can be for us to find ourselves on the end as the one who impacts others. And there's this beautiful usage of this language crush. That what is it? God has a heart for the weak, for the oppressed, but God also has come what? For the oppressor. God has come to deliver everyone as well. This is the language that's used twice in Isaiah 53 to describe God's suffering servant. Christ is the one who will be crushed for those who crush. He was the one pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Yet it was the will of the Lord, what, to crush him. We find this beautiful hidden picture of the gospel here in this language of crushing, recognizing God's heart for all. And we think about Solomon. Did Solomon fulfill this wonderful prayer where he started out so well? But at the end of his life, what do we see? Solomon is oppressing his people under heavy burdens of taxation so that he can build bigger and greater things. To such an extent that when his son Rehoboam comes to the throne, the old men advise him, "Lighten the burden upon your people and they will love you." But the young men say, "Double the taxes and you can have twice the wealth of your father." And he listens to the young men, and what happens? The kingdom of Israel is torn in two because of the injustice and the oppression placed upon the people. And so as we come to look at the righteousness of his rule in this first section, we ask ourselves, do we long for that? Do we pray in boldness, knowing what? Our God is the one who sits upon the throne. He is the one who stands above all else. We looked at Psalm 2 a few weeks ago, right? The kings of the world take counsel together against the Lord's anointed. And what does God do from heaven? Is he worried? Is he counting up his chariot? No, he laughs, right? We were reminded, the book of Revelation tells us, when the day comes to bind the evil one, who does it? It's not Christ. It's the archangel Michael. That's a contest. And good still wins. There is no contest. One day death and Hades and the grave will all be thrown into the great pit. And Christ's righteousness will rule forever. Do we invoke and invite the power of God here and now and long for it to come in its fullness? And then we get this beautiful picture, not only the righteousness of his rule, but the results of his rule. The results of his rule in verses 5 to 7. It goes on to say, "May they fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon, throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteousness flourish, and peace abound till the moon be no more." What does the righteousness do? It creates a fear. We're reminded, Psalm 2 says what? The kings of the world will serve the Lord and fear him. Why? Because there is one to whom everybody, even those who don't think they have to give an account, have to give an account. There is a Lord who is over all. So everyone fears, either in awe and trembling or in subjugation. And the result of this is not only fear, but an enduring kingdom that lasts, what, as long as the sun shines and the moon endures. In other words, as it says, all generations, on and on and on. And one more picture of the result of this rule, what? It is blessing, rains and showers. Language here, right? If you've ever lived in an arid climate, Israel is very arid. And so the rainy season brings life. It is essential. Throughout the scriptures, we see what? The rainy season is pictured as God's blessing upon his people. This is an image we could point to in countless places in the scriptures that is used to talk about God's blessing. One of the most profound is at the end of David's life when he issues this charge to Solomon. He'll use this exact same imagery to talk about God's blessing and ruling the right way and how important it is. The picture here is of a greater age than the age of Solomon, an age that will not end, and Israel will finally encounter and en masse all of the promised land. And we see throughout Scripture what? These glimpses of people who rule, these glimpses of life done well. We see things throughout church history where it's like, they had it, and it lasted for just a moment. Right? There's these moments that give us this profound hope. But do we long for the result of his rule? I love the ending to C.S. Lewis's The Last Battle, his series of the Chronicles of Narnia. And he gives us this profound picture of what the new life will be like. And it goes like this. He says, "But for them, the children, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has ever read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." What a beautiful picture of Christ's ultimate rule. That as good as we can imagine it to be, it's but the title page. And it just gets better and better throughout all eternity. And so the psalm moves on from the results of his rule to talk about the reach of his rule. We're going to move from the dimension of time unending to the dominion of all the earth. Verses 8 to 11. "May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him." And again, we could go and look at 1 Kings chapter 4, and all of this imagery is drawn right out of there. These images that picture the reign of Solomon, its prosperity, its reach, people bringing tribute, right? But it goes a step further because it is the picture of what? Dominion from sea to sea. Dominion that was lost back in Genesis. This king will come and he will restore it. In fact, what will happen to his enemies? They will lick the dust. An image of profound victory and humiliation of one's enemies. That reminiscent of what? The curse the God pronounced upon the serpent. That one day this king will bring about the fulfillment of that promise. He will crush all of God's enemies and execute dominion upon this world. Those words, bow down and serve, are words translated so often as worship. The picture here is that all these other kings will bow down and worship. That this king is not just going to be Solomon. This king is not just going to be a prototype great king. This is a king of all kings. And we spent a lot of time in Matthew's gospel talking about that theme. Remembering, how does Matthew open? He has these kings come from the east to bow down and worship the babe. This picture of what is ultimately happening. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus stands up and declares that there is something greater than Solomon that is now here. You longed for that, but I am offering you so much more than you have even dared to hope or to dream for. And so as we think about our prayers and the reach of his rule, do we long for the gospel to go to all nations? Does it desire it to go to every tribe? We recognize the promise that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. But is it our desire that those knees would bow not in submission, but in worship and awe and fulfillment of God finally coming, rather than being bowed in judgment, that there would be countless more who would be saved and brought in. We see the language of Daniel chapter 7, this Ancient of Days, one like a son of man who is given dominion and glory in a kingdom so that people of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. We see this wonderful promise that one day, Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of the world is what? It has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Do we long for Christ's rule in this world and all the blessing that it will bring? And that's exactly where the psalm goes next. The relief that's provided by his rule. The relief that comes when Christ will ultimately rule. When a king will rule justly, there is relief. But that is only a drop in the bucket of what will come when Christ will ultimately rule. Verses 12 to 14. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence, he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. And I love this. Why is it that all the nations will come and bow and serve him? Because he's going to take them out if they don't? Because he's so wealthy, they hope to get some of it? No. They come and they bow because of his righteous treatment of the poor and the way that he helps those who are helpless. What a profound picture of ultimately our Jesus. The picture here is one who will deal with the oppression, a word that literally means to tread someone underneath your foot. Those who will use the power they have to oppress others and climb higher up the ladder. But God is the one who will what? Instead, redeem them. Literally, redeem their souls. He will redeem all of who they are. He will serve as the kinsman redeemer. He will pay their debts. He will deliver them. Why? For their blood is precious. We see that expression in countless places in the Old Testament. On one occasion, David will spare Saul's life because he believes his blood to be precious to God. This is that imagery. We see him in Psalm 116:15. It says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. You know, when we were talking at text time, we got that picture of Revelation where the martyrs are gathered around God's throne. We recognize that life is precious to our God. And so there is this picture here of redemption and deliverance. And we're reminded that that deliverance sometimes comes in this life. The people cried out and God delivered them from slavery in Egypt. But it also took 400 years. We recognize there is this tension in this life. There is deliverance and God's power is at work here. But there is also this picture of this ultimate deliverance that one day will come. Jesus opens the great scroll of Isaiah in the synagogue in Nazareth. And he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolls up the scroll and says, "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing." Scroll drop. Right? Everything you have heard, everything you have looked forward to is now proclaimed. It is now happening in your sight. I am the one who has come to do this. And we see how, again, these words foreshadow the gospel, this image of the preciousness of blood, that he is the one whose blood is so precious. Yet, because our blood is precious, he will sacrifice his precious blood for us. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 reminds us We were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He viewed us as so precious. He spent his precious blood. Again, we see this profound intertwining that our King is also our Savior. That even though we were not worthy to be saved, He will save us anyway. So do we long for the intercession? Do we pray for the relief that only Christ can bring? Josh, earlier as we were praying, talked about that persecution. We recognize that we have brothers and sisters around the world who suffer for the name of Jesus in ways that we cannot imagine. Do we pray for their relief, their strengthening in His rule? Do we pray for His rule to come and break the powers of sin in this world? Do we pray for it to break the powers of disease, the powers of addiction and depression, of the darkness of this age in so many ways, recognizing that only Christ's rule and power can break these things? And there are glimpses of that power available here and now. There is a one day and a fulfillment where every tear will be wiped away. And that is our ultimate hope. But do we long not only for that day, but for God's power to be felt here and now? We can feel this psalm building. And now it begins to declare what? The riches and the renown of His rule. That this is a King who has riches immeasurable and is worthy of all glory and honor. The riches and renown of His rule. Verses 15 to 17. Long may He live. May the gold of Sheba be given to Him. May prayer be made for Him continually and blessings invoked for Him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May it be like fruit. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and the people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May His name endure forever. His fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in Him. All nations call Him blessed. The renowned, long live the King. Pour out riches upon Him, a name that is unending. And then it uses agricultural imagery. Here, this is imagery that's used to describe Solomon's reign in 1 Kings 8 and 9. We could go and look up countless examples of the pictures that are pulled out of there. But the picture here is that just as the crops and things flourished under Solomon, now the people will also flourish. That we will flourish just as will crops, that good rule produces not just material blessing, but the blessing of God's people, that they would flourish. And that ultimate picture is given to us in that description. May people be blessed in Him. And we can't help but hear the echoes of fulfillment to a promise God made to a guy named Abraham. In chapter 12, in chapter 18, in chapter 22, God promised what? That in you and in your descendants, all the people of the earth would be blessed. And here in this one King, we are told there will be the fulfillment of this blessing. Never thought about it before, but Paul uses that expression in Christ all over the place, right? There's all these things that are true of us if we are in Christ. And here we see the forerunning to that of being in His name in Psalm 72, of being in Abraham's blessing. It all comes in this long pathway. And so do we long for the riches and the renown of God to come upon this world? And sometimes we don't like to think in those categories. But for some reason, the disciples didn't seem to have that same trouble. Following the story of the rich young man in Matthew's gospel, Jesus tells them that there's going to be reward for those who follow Him. And you got to love Peter, right? Peter says, "We have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Like, all right, God, let us know, what will it be? And Jesus said to them, Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Right? We recognize we live in a culture that constantly encourages us to plan for the future, to plan for retirement. But Jesus says, make sure your scale of planning goes beyond that. Right? That there is much more than the blessings of this life. Again, that's not to say anything against wise financial planning, right? But to recognize that is not all there is. That is not the be-all and end-all of this life. Paul, we'll go there first. Paul declared at the end of his Ephesians 1:3, he says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Do we pray in light of that? God, you have already poured out more than we can imagine. God, let your name and your renown and your rule be felt now. And the psalm builds to its conclusion in verses 18 and 19. And here, this doxology, this praise, serves not only as an ending to Psalm 72, but to the entire second book of Psalms. If you were with us a couple weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 42 and a similar thing happens. There's an ending of praise that applies both to the psalm, but also to the whole book as well. Verses 18 and 19. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And here something beautiful happens to close out the book. The focus is no longer upon the king, but upon the one who will give the king all things. Who is the one who could possibly make this a reality? The only God who can do wondrous things. There is no one who can do the things our God can do. And because of that, his glorious name will reign forevermore. And literally, in Hebrew, it says, the name of his glory. And we see this beautiful intertwining throughout the Old Testament scriptures of God's name being synonymous with his glory. My favorite example of that is Exodus 33, where Moses says, like, God, let me see your glory. And we have that weird story where he gets like put in a cleft of a rock and like he sees God's backside kind of pass by him. But what happens in the midst of that? His glory is synonymous with his name. God declares his name as he goes by. God's name and his glory are held to be synonymous here. And we get that picture. The whole earth is filled with his glory. The whole earth becomes a sanctuary. The whole earth becomes a temple of our God. That is the longing. That is what ultimately will set all things right. That ultimately is the promise of the new Jerusalem, when God's dwelling will once again be with his people and his presence will change everything forevermore. We tried to make some applications, some things to pray along the way, but we want to crystallize that a little bit more as we close down here. And one of those first things we always have to ask is, if this king is Jesus, the ultimate fulfillment of this, do we know him? Do we serve him today? And if not, I'd encourage you not to leave here with any questions about who Jesus is. We'll have some opportunity a little bit later during communion to go to the back and to pray. And I'd encourage you to grab somebody there. Come grab me. If you don't recognize the glories of who Jesus is. But as we think particularly about prayer, we want to draw out a couple things. We pray to the one what? Who alone does wondrous things. That's why we pray. Because God can do what we cannot hope to do. God can do in a moment what we cannot hope to do. God alone can pour out blessings upon people that we pray for that we don't even know their names. God can do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. So we pray for all those who are victims of every form of injustice, from the unborn to the elderly who are so easily oppressed. God calls us to have his heartbeat of justice for the refugee, for all who are suffering and easily tread underfoot by others who have power. Do we pray for peace to the ravages of war that happen in this world, recognizing how much suffering there is? Do we pray to the wondrous God for the people in the places that are most resistant to the gospel, in places where the gospel has yet to penetrate? God alone does wondrous things, so we pray to him. We also want to make sure that our prayers translate into action and a willingness to be about the king's business. We pray and ask God to use us as a part of those things. We recognize that ultimately the gospel is the answer to all this world's problems and ills. That only that can bring about the transformation that God ultimately desires. But we have roles in that. Are we willing to proclaim? Are we willing to care for the least of these? Jesus reminds us in the Olivet Discourse that how we treat the least of these is equated with how we treat him. May our heart beat as him, as his does. We hear the call, especially in this season, to pray for our political leaders. If we could imagine if all the griping that is done and all the complaining was transformed into prayer, how much different might our situation look? Right? That doesn't mean don't vote. It doesn't mean don't get involved. But at the end of the day, recognize that we're called to pray for our leaders, but our hope is not from them. As Chuck Colson declared at the great rally for the National Association of Evangelicals during Ronald Reagan's campaign, he reminded them, our hope does not arrive on Air Force One. Right? Our hope is ultimately only in the return of the King. Only King Jesus can bring that which our hearts ultimately long for. And so, as we wind down here, when you came in, you should have gotten a little card as you came in. If you didn't, don't worry about it. But what I wanted us to do is just to make sure that this isn't one of those messages that just becomes great things and then we go on with life. But to take just a moment as we think about Jesus' admonition to pray for his kingdom to come, to pray for his rule, to take just 2 minutes right now and jot down one or two things that God is really impressing upon your heart, two areas where you really feel led to pray for his rule to come. Maybe it's something into your life, into the life of somebody around you. Maybe it's a national or an international situation. But where would we pray for God's presence and rule to be manifest? So let's take just a minute or two there, and then we'll close out with prayer.